Ask that we would be reminded in this moment as we've just sung of the riches of your grace and the depth of our sin that was met by the inexhaustible resources that you have bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ who paid for our sin. Thank you, God, for saving us. Thank you for providing a way of salvation. Thank you for giving us great hope. Lord, we are reminded each and every day of our lives how desperate this world is, how broken this world is, how lost this world is without you. And as we're here today celebrating and worshiping you, our Savior, we are reminded that this eternal life that we possess is not something, like we just sang, that we have earned or deserved, but something you have given to us lovingly. And for that, we are so thankful. We pray for ourselves this morning as we think about your ministry to men and women on this earth. We think about, in particular, the disciples, and we think about these 12 men that you used in a profound way to help shape not just culture thousands of years ago, but to help lay the foundation for the church. Help us, Lord, to be inspired by these men. Help us to be encouraged by their victories, be sobered by their defeats, and just pray that you would help us to gain as much as we can as we continue the study of the disciples together when we look at Andrew this morning. This is your time, Lord. We want to hear from you, and so pray that you'd help us to be good listeners. In Christ's name, amen. Well, certainly glad to be with you all this morning. Thank you, first of all, for some of you that knew that I had the flu this past week. I know I'm not the only one here that's had that. And I appreciate Warren praying for those who are sick. We do have a lot of people in our church who are sick today, who have been sick, who are probably going to get sick at some point or another. And we Hex love to share everything. And so Jackson thought it was so wonderful to share the flu with the rest of us. So thank you, son, for doing that. We've had the flu in our house for probably, I don't know, 12 days now or something like that. So it's been kind of crazy. So the voice you hear this morning, I'm not going through another stage of puberty, I don't think. But my voice is a little bit weaker than usual. If I don't make it through my sermon, then I'm just going to have Jackson come up and finish it since you started this. And my transcript is here. So all you got to do is read it. And you're good. So anyway, thank you. I'm really excited to be here. Obviously, I love being with you. I love worshiping the Lord with you on Sundays. I hope you enjoy each and every time we gather as well. This morning, we want to talk a little bit about one of the disciples. If you were not here last week or have not been here maybe in a few weeks, we have begun kind of a series on looking at these disciples biographically, the 12 disciples that we have. We're only 1 or 2 weeks into this thing, so we've only looked at the disciple Peter, and this morning we want to consider Andrew, who was his brother. You really don't have to turn to a specific passage of Scripture. I'm going to refer to a number of passages this morning, and many of them, if not all of them, will be on the screen. So I encourage you just to kind of enjoy that, and you can follow along in the bulletin insert if you'd like to take notes or see where we're going to go. But this morning we want to talk about Andrew, who was an ordinary man, and that is kind of one of the themes of this series. He is an ordinary man, an ordinary disciple. We've titled this An Ordinary Evangelist Named Andrew. You might have heard this story before. There was once a great concert violinist who decided he wanted to make a point to the world. And so what he did is he rented this grand music hall to host a concert. And he advertised this concert as being unique because he said that he was going to play a $50,000 violin at the concert. So anybody who was semi-interested in violin music or music at all wanted to hear what a $50,000 violin sounded like. And so the concert sold out very quickly. As he began to play on stage, beautiful music came forward. In fact, after every number as he played during this concert, there was a standing ovation. People could not get enough of the beautiful music that was coming from this man and the violin he was playing. About halfway through the concert, though, he took his violin and he held it up really high and he threw it down on the ground and smashed it into as many pieces as possible on the stage. And of course, the applause and the excitement that had built up in this concert up to that point kind of went to this deafening silence. What in the world just happened? He walked off the stage. Well, the manager, you might say maybe the stage manager of the show, came out to kind of reassure the audience and said, you need to know that what just happened was planned and designed, and the violin that this man destroyed was not a $50,000 violin. It was a $500 violin. But now he's going to come back out on stage, and he will play for you, as promised, from a $50,000 violin. And so he did. What was really interesting was the music sounded pretty similar. The quality was about the same. Even though the violins cost a different amount of money, the music still was beautiful. It was still inspiring, and it still got standing ovations. At the end of the concert, the violinist made the point that very often it's not necessarily the tool or the instrument that makes the music, but the violinist himself, the musician. No matter what the quality of the violin is, he basically was trying to teach his audience that he could produce the same beauty of music regardless of how much money was spent on the instrument. Just kind of a simple little illustration of something that we want to talk about this morning. If I asked you to rank yourself this morning, what kind of violin do you think you would be? I'm sure most of us would probably say maybe a $50 violin. Maybe a $1 violin. I mean, most of us think of ourselves as pretty ordinary people, kind of normal people. And that's the very kind of person, that $50 violin kind of person is the very type of person that you see over and over in Scripture as the type of person that God uses for great things. The key point of this entire series on the disciples is that God can use an ordinary person for an extraordinary task. Outside of the disciples, I want you to think about all the characters you know in the Bible and how often that is the case. Abraham, an ordinary person, one who doubted God often, one who lied about his wife, one who committed adultery. Jacob, another ordinary individual who sold his birthright or stole the birthright from his brother Esau, deceived his father, and had a family of immoral children. How about Moses? Moses was a murderer who tried to steal God's glory by striking a rock to get water instead of obeying God and refusing to do so. Or Gideon, another ordinary individual, he had no confidence in God and less confidence in God's plan or power. Or you could think of David. David, of course, was an adulterer, a murderer, a poor father, and a man that had such bloody hands God wouldn't allow him to help build the temple. Solomon was the world's leading polygamist. Hosea married a prostitute. Jonah, a racist missionary who defied God by going the opposite direction of where God told him to go. And when he eventually ended up in Nineveh and the Lord saved 750,000 people, he pouted. Habakkuk, questioning God's sovereignty. Saul, who would later become Paul, endorsing and witnessing persecution of Christians. We could go on and on and on, right? These ordinary, broken people. Nobody is a diva in Scripture. If you were to look at all of these men and women in Scripture and you'd look at these disciples, this is kind of the who's who of sinners. God uses ordinary people for extraordinary things. That is the point of this series with the disciples. That was what we learned when we looked at Peter last week. We looked at this incredible leader that God used, who was born brash and arrogant and probably egocentric, one who didn't know how to stop and think before he spoke. And God molded this man because he had the right raw material, the right character. He molded him into the most significant leader in the early church. Only God does that, and so that's kind of the point. When God uses an ordinary fisherman like Peter and molds him into the leader of the early church, it is God who gets the glory because that is an extraordinary thing. This morning, we want to continue that theme as we look at the next disciple, Andrew. Andrew. Let's talk a little bit about where Andrew came from and a little bit about him. Andrew, his name simply means manly. Love that, manly. You know, if you look up those different name books, I don't know if you've ever done that before, looked up your own name to see what it means. I know it obviously depends on what the source is, but one time I looked up my name at a bookstore. Actually, I was with Andrea when this happened, when we were dating, and it also said that my name meant manly, which is pretty cool. And I think at the same time, we looked up her name in the same book, and it said womanly. So that obviously was a match made in heaven right away. But anyway, Andrew's name means manly. He made his home on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee in a little town called Capernaum, which we talked about last week. He was originally from Bethsaida. You'll read that if you read John chapter 1. And Bethsaida is where Philip was from as well. He's another disciple. We'll talk about him later. Maybe Philip and Andrew were buddies growing up. We don't know, but perhaps they were boyhood friends. But Peter and Andrew were brothers. I think we know that. They were brothers. They were both in the fishing business as brothers. In fact, it seemed like a family business, and it seemed like a very successful family business. It was a fishing enterprise. And we talked a little bit about the life of a fisherman last week, just very quickly. The life of a fisherman, which is what Andrew's life was not a special life. It wasn't, again, a significant life. It was a very routine life. Didn't require any special education or training. A fisherman lived kind of in obscurity. He basically had this kind of a timeline for his day. He'd go out to fish in the middle of the night and often would fish all night long. He'd come into shore kind of in the middle of the morning. He'd sell off as many of his fish as he could to market. He might go home for a little bit in the afternoon and do a few things around the house, get a little rest, and repeat. I mean, that was the life of a fisherman. That was Andrew. He was an ordinary person with an ordinary life, a fisherman. Now, when he was called by Jesus to be a disciple, this is who he was. And there are three gospel accounts that tell us about his calling. I just want to take you to one in John chapter 1. You're certainly welcome to turn there if you want to. The verses will be on the screen as well. But John chapter 1, verses 39 through 46 is the entire section that tells us about the calling of Andrew, the occasion by which Jesus came and called him to become a disciple. And right before the passage I'm going to read for you, John the Baptist had just baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the scene. Jesus Christ had come out of the waters of baptism, and now we have this proclamation about Jesus being the Lamb of God who pays for the sins of the world. So here's what we read. The next day, so after that event, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. One of those disciples, by the way, was Andrew. He started with John the Baptist. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they follow Jesus. So immediately, Andrew moves kind of from John the Baptist to Jesus. Jesus turned and saw Andrew following him, and said, "What are you seeking?" And listen to what they said. They said to him, "Rabbi." That's a word that means teacher. Now, when you made that kind of a proclamation in this day and culture, if you approached a teacher, a master teacher like this, and you referred to him as rabbi in this manner, that was an invitation to discipleship. It was like approaching a man and saying, "Please be my rabbi. Please be my teacher." He says, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now watch what happens next. We're going to come back to this in a few minutes as well. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him, that is, Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. It's beautiful. Technically, Andrew was the first disciple called by Christ, technically. In fact, the early church fathers had a term for him, protokletos, which means first called. First called. John the Baptist knew who he was looking for. We knew who John the Baptist was. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one who had paved the way. He was the one who had the honor of baptizing Christ in the Jordan. He's the one who pointed and said, "Look, here is the Messiah we've been looking for." So rightfully so, he deflected the glory and turned his own disciples to the direction of Christ, including Andrew. Here is the one you are seeking. So Andrew, one of the very first things we know and learn about Andrew, and we're going to get into this now, is something that characterizes his entire ministry. All of these disciples, I understand and recognize, and I think we do, that they're all evangelists, okay? They're all people who are called out to preach the gospel. But Andrew, I think, is one of those kinds of evangelists that we can relate to probably more so, more often than not. I mean, I know there are exceptions to the rule, but most of us, I probably feel like most of us can relate to the style of evangelism of Andrew. One of the first things we learn about Andrew is his compassion for his family. As soon as he finds out about the Messiah, he goes home to tell his brother, "We've found him." So let's talk a little bit about this evangelism style of Andrew. There's some things in the Gospels we can learn about how Andrew reached and preached Christ to others. What kind of evangelist was he? What kind of ordinary evangelist was Andrew? And the first thing we want to note here is that he was a family-oriented or family-style evangelist. What do we mean by that? Well, simply put, Andrew knew that Jerusalem for him, okay, where the gospel began was really in the home, in his family, and those closest to him. Again, as we just read in John chapter 1, as soon as the Messiah is identified to him, he goes home and he tells his brother. And I would guess that there were others who heard that. I mean, Peter was probably not the only family member that heard this, but Peter, like Andrew, was actively looking for the Messiah. So he immediately goes home to tell that person who was closest to him in his own family that they'd found Jesus Christ. He was a family evangelist. That is really where our mission field is and begins, you could say. I mean, I think that's the case for all of us. You don't have to travel to Spain to have a mission field. You don't have to travel anywhere across the world or even across the city to have a mission field. If you are living and breathing now, you are living on a mission field. And I don't mean just Wichita, but your house. Those people who live with you in your home, whether they are children who are not saved or spouses that are not saved or brothers and sisters who are not saved. Andrew's example here shows us his commitment to win people to Christ in his own home. You've probably seen it. I didn't really bring any stats for this, but you've probably seen this before. When you rank all the different kinds of evangelism, all the different styles, and all the different ways that people come to know Christ, you've probably seen the stats before. I mean, it's like less than 1% of Christians come to Christ through things like church services or conferences, you know. It's I think it's less than 1%. And well over 3/4, sometimes I've even seen as high as 80% of people say they came to Christ because of a relationship. They came to Christ because a family member reached out to them, or somebody at church, or somebody in their neighborhood really tried to establish rapport with them, tried to build into their life, tried to share the love, not just of Christ, but the love of life and serving them. That's Andrew's style evangelism, relational, family-oriented. You've probably never heard of a guy named Edward Kimball. I bet most of us have never heard of a guy named Edward Kimball, but you know a young man that he led to Christ. He led a man by the name of D.L. Moody to the Lord Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody is one of the most impactful evangelists our country has ever had. And as the story goes, Kimball went to a shoe shop where he knew Moody was working as a 19-year-old boy. And he went to the shoe shop, he met him in the stockroom, and he witnessed to him there. Kimball describes himself as a very soft-spoken, kind of shy, kind of nervous, kind of timid person, didn't always know what to say. And Moody had a reputation, even as a young man, of being very rude, being very crude. And so these two personalities, you can imagine, like, how are these things going to mix? How's a timid, shy guy going to ever reach somebody who's rude and crude with the gospel? In fact, Kimball says when he first went to see Moody, he walked kind of past the store entrance several times, just kind of out of fear and anxiety of, what am I going to say to this kid? And he tells some of his stories about his conversion experience. Kimball says that he says he couldn't remember what he even said. He says, I know I said something about Christ and his love, and that was all. I'm sure I made a very weak appeal. But the appeal nonetheless reached Moody. It reached him. And sometimes it takes a Kimball to reach a Moody. Sometimes it takes an Andrew to reach a Peter. And so as we think about this individual, this disciple, Andrew, this is where we begin. We begin with his initial response. How did he respond when he first heard about the Messiah? He went home. And have you guys heard? Peter, brother, have you heard? He's here. We found him. Come with me. He was a family-style evangelist. He was also, number two, an optimistic evangelist. One of the favorite stories I think we probably all have in the life of Christ is the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, you know, we've loved it since we first heard it in Sunday school, those of us who grew up in church. We love hearing about 5 loaves and 2 fishes, you know, multiplied into countless thousands of supplies. We love the miracle. We love the willingness of the young boy, you know, to give up the very little that we have. We love that the crowds are out there sitting, and it's like a buffet of fish and bread, and there's so much left over. There's 12 full baskets. I mean, we love all the facts about the story, and they are wonderful. In that narrative, there is a very interesting role that Andrew plays, and it's very quick. You can quickly read by it and not consider the significance. But Andrew and his optimism for this whole thing, his understanding of who Christ was, is really one of the triggers for this entire miracle. Let me read it for you. This is from John chapter 6. We read that after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Notice it says he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So Philip answered this way, "Well, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." We learn a little bit about Philip here, right? He's the mathematician. He's not the treasurer, that's Judas Iscariot, but he's analytical, you know? All right, let me figure this thing out. If he were alive today, he'd probably break out his Excel spreadsheet and start doing and crunching the numbers and figure out how much money do we need to feed all these people. One of his disciples, keep reading, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, so he goes to Jesus. He's got another idea. "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Now, pause and think about, how did Andrew figure that out? I mean, this is a, you know, we don't know how many thousands of people. It says 5,000, and most people agree that's actually reference to how many men were there. So it could be 10, 15,000 people. How would Andrew know in that huge group about this little boy? The only way he would know that is if he was doing what? Relating to people, walking in the crowds. "Hey, how are you doing? It's good to have you here this morning, you know? Oh, little man, what do you have there in your basket?" I mean, taking an interest in people, right? You don't just kind of figure out and say, "Oh, I think there's a kid over there who has it." He is not omniscient. So he's out there, he's basically shepherding people as a young disciple. He's out there hearing people's stories, talking to their needs, mingling with the crowd. He already knows there's a kid here who has some bread and fish. So Jesus says this, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was as much grass in the place. Men sat down, 5,000 number. Jesus took the loaves. When he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. So Jesus heard Andrew's suggestion, took the child, took the boy, multiplied the bread, multiplied the fish, fed the crowds, and they had more than enough for everybody who was present. That's a kind of an optimistic suggestion, wouldn't you think? I mean, you know, he knew obviously who Jesus was, Andrew. He knew the capability and the power that Jesus had to perform such a miracle. So he had this hopeful idea that if we can just find a little bit of food, and I know where we got food, Jesus can do something about this. And by the way, in John chapter 6, after the multitudes are fed, do you remember what happens next? Jesus then preaches to the multitudes, and he preaches the gospel to them, and he tells them that I am the bread of life. As they're sitting there with their bellies full, he basically tells them, you know, your ultimate sustenance, your ultimate hunger cannot be met by the loaves and the fish, but only by me. This evangelistic event was triggered, you could say, from a human standpoint, by the optimism of Andrew, by his willingness and his commitment to see this thing through. And it's just one of those little things about evangelism that's so important. I mean, a pessimistic evangelist, I mean, how frustrating would that be? I mean, Jonah is probably the best example of this, right? And he seemed to never be happy about what God was doing. And God used him anyway. We grant that. God used this doubter anyway to reach hundreds of thousands of people. But that's not often, and that's not the best tool for evangelism. The better tool is to be optimistic. You share the gospel with somebody. You say, thank you for letting me share that with you. I'm so thankful that you're willing to hear this, to weigh these words. I know that if you truly measure in your heart, and count the cost, you'll find there's no better solution than what I've just offered you. I trust you will. In fact, I want to follow up with you and answer as many questions as I can. I mean, somebody who has that kind of flare of optimism is going to have a lot more fruit than somebody who says, you know what? You're just a wretched pagan. You're never going to accept any of this, you idiot. You know, you don't have the ability to understand any of the truth I'm sharing with you. It's a waste of time to even be here. That just won't fly most occasions, right? An optimistic evangelist, an optimistic disciple like Andrew, he was a great tool in the hands of a living God. And God used this suggestion, used this optimistic idea to feed, not just literally, but spiritually, thousands of people. Not only, though, was he optimistic, but he was also indiscriminate. Again, such an important feature for evangelism. What do we mean by indiscriminate? Well, right after Jesus rode into Jerusalem, what we call it the triumphal entry, this is when people were shouting hosannas as Jesus rode on a donkey into the city for one last time, there was a group of non-Jews, a group of Gentiles who wanted to get close to Jesus. Do you remember this occasion? They wanted to get close to Jesus. They were not part of the Jewish gathering there. They were Gentiles. And so we read in John chapter 12 this, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Take us to him. What does Philip do? He went and told, not Christ, he didn't even go to Peter. He goes to Andrew. Why Andrew? Of all the people to go to, first of all, why not Christ? But secondly, why not another disciple? He goes to Andrew. He knew exactly what Andrew was going to do. I think that's exactly the point. So Andrew and Philip went and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered and he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Did Andrew think twice about taking a Gentile to see Jesus? Nope. He didn't even consider the idea that this guy this group was non-Jewish. He didn't have the cold heart that we see that the Pharisees have and had towards even a tax collector like Matthew or a prostitute. That wasn't Andrew. He was indiscriminate. He saw the Greeks as having the same need as the Jews. They both need Christ. They both need to be taken to Jesus. And he couldn't wait for them to hear. That's why even in the narrative, when you read it, it happens so fast. It's like the need is presented. Andrew says, well, let's go. We know where Jesus is. We can take him to him. That's not a problem whatsoever. And so they do. Some have said that Andrew is perhaps the first home missionary, but also the first foreign missionary because of this event, showing his non-prejudice here, showing his willingness to take the gospel to a people that, as you read in the New Testament, many Jews had a hard time with, the fact that the gospel was also for the Gentiles. Just again reminds us of one of those great gospel truths. It does not matter your age, your ethnicity, your gender. Your need is the same. All of our needs are the same. Andrew might have remembered this. In John chapter 6, verse 37, back to the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe Andrew was thinking about this statement that Jesus made when Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Remember when Jesus said that? But Andrew was also, you could say, a humble man, certainly a humble evangelist. I think this is probably something that we can take just from the implications of what Andrew's life must have been like. He was Peter's brother. I mean, if we know anything about Peter, he's out front, right? He's always out front. He's always walking on, well, not always walking on water, but you know, he's the guy doing that kind of thing. Andrew was content to be in the background. He was content to be behind the scenes. He lived in Peter's shadow. He didn't want the fanfare. John MacArthur tells us this about Andrew in his book about the disciples. He says, "Most pastors would love to have their churches populated by people with Andrew's mentality. Too many Christians think that because they can't speak in front of groups or because they don't have leadership gifts, they aren't responsible to evangelize." He says, "There are few who, like Andrew, understand the value of befriending just one person and bringing him or her to Christ." That was Andrew. He was never part of the inner circle. Peter, James, John, those three disciples at least came before him in intimacy with Christ, and he was totally content with that. He never preached a significant sermon that was recorded, at least in Scripture. He was content with that. He never wrote any epistles in the New Testament, content with that. In fact, his name is only mentioned 11 times in the entire New Testament. Four of those references are his calling. Another four is when he's listed simply among the other disciples. What does church history tell us about Andrew? Where did he go after we stop reading about him in the Bible? It's interesting because Acts chapter 1 is the last time you'll read about the apostle Andrew in the New Testament. But church history does tell us a little bit about his life after that verse, or at least what his life was like. He was not necessarily an obscure individual. Eusebius, who is an early church father and a historian, tells us that one of the places Andrew traveled to was a place called Scythia, which is modern Russia. It was a very barbaric region of the world. It was a rough part of the world. Josephus, again, another historian, tells us that these individuals were beast-like. They were untamed. They were rough. They were undomesticated. Andrew went and preached the gospel to those people. And from there, he journeyed to Achaia, which may sound a little bit more familiar. Achaia is near Athens, Greece. And it was there that he was actually martyred. That's where Andrew's life was given up for the gospel. He was martyred for more than just preaching the gospel, though. At one point, it was demanded of him that he force his wife to recant her faith. And he refused to do so. In the midst of his refusal to do so, he led a governor to Christ because of his faith. So his wife was killed, and then he was killed in a very interesting fashion. Eusebius tells us that before he was actually killed, he was scourged by 7 Greek soldiers. He was hung for 3 days, just enough to keep him alive. And then he was crucified on an X-shaped cross. The X-shaped cross, by the way, if you don't know, has come to be known as St. Andrew's Cross. There's a tradition that says that as he was dying on this cross, he did 2 things. 1, preached the gospel. And 2, made the following statement or prayer as recorded in church history. "Hail, precious cross, thou hast been consecrated by the body of my Lord and adorned with his limbs as rich jewels. I come to thee exulting and glad. Receive with me joy into thy arms, O good cross. Thou hast received beauty from our Lord's limbs. I have ardently loved thee. Long have I desired and sought thee. Now thou art found by me and art made ready for my longing soul. Receive me into thine arms. Take me up from among men. Present me to my master, that he who redeemed me on thee may receive me by thee. That'd be a great series of statements on any deathbed, wouldn't it? What confidence, what beauty, what anticipation, what hope. In the 8th century, of course, hundreds of years after Andrew died, there was a Catholic monk who said, who claimed to take the skeletal remains of the disciple Andrew off to Scotland. And he took him to Scotland. And if you've ever been to Scotland, you know of St. Andrew's Scotland, which is where a very famous series of golf courses exists. St. Andrew's is named after this disciple. And this Catholic monk is the one who basically started St. Andrew's. A Scotsman, in fact, today, I think St. Andrew is the patron saint of Scotland. But there's a Scotsman, a historian, who had a very fond affection for Andrew, and he said this. He says, "We have neither the writer of an epistle, nor the founder of a church, nor a leading figure in the apostolic age, but simply, you could say, but ordinarily, an intimate disciple of Jesus Christ, ever anxious that others should know the spring of spiritual joy and share the blessing he so highly prized. A man of very moderate endowment who scarcely redeemed his early promise, simple-minded and sympathetic, without either dramatic power or heroic spirit, yet with that clinging confidence in Christ that brought him into that inner circle of the 12. A man of deep religious feeling with little power of expression, magnetic more than electric, better suited for the quiet walks of life than the stirring thoroughfares." Whenever I think of Andrew, I think of a lot of what was how it was just written, not exactly the same words, but he was always taking people to Jesus. That's kind of Andrew. Let me introduce you to Christ. That's evangelism. That's ordinary evangelism. And when we get to heaven, we're going to meet this disciple. You're going to get a chance to meet Andrew the disciple. Like all the other apostles we've learned in the last few weeks, his name will appear on one of the foundations as you enter heaven. And even though he was a lowly disciple with very little or no recognition, a man of humility, a man who lived in the shadows, Revelation tells us that he will sit on one of those 12 thrones. God uses ordinary men for extraordinary tasks. Quiet servants, humble servants like Andrew are just the kind of men, just the kind of women that God is looking to use for his good pleasure. William Barclay drew this right or correct conclusion about this disciple. He says there's something very attractive about Andrew. God placed him in a position where it would have been easy for him to grow resentful and embittered, but he was well content with the second place because his one endeavor was to serve Jesus Christ and not to glorify himself. All his life, he brought men to Jesus, and he died engaged on that same task. Andrew lived and died a missionary of Christ. Can we all live and die the same? Sure we can. Simply, humbly submitting ourselves to God for his use, absolutely we can live the same kind of life as Andrew did. Just gotta walk by the Spirit. Just gotta trust and believe that Christ in you, empowering and enabling you to, again, to just take people to him, just simply, ordinarily, as Andrew and so many of these other disciples did. Father, it is good to be able to meditate on these truths again. It's encouraging to be able to think about how this man, who again can be easily kind of thought of as one of the more obscure individuals of the 12, can be used to touch so many lives. And Lord, we don't know the extent of impact that you had in his life around the world, these different places he traveled to, these different people he preached to. We have no idea the legacy that he has. And Lord, it's not necessarily even important for us to know the numbers, but simply be encouraged by his willingness to to preach, his willingness to share, his willingness to live humbly, his willingness even to die. May this character, may this example be an inspiration, an encouragement to us, maybe even a rebuke to us in our lives if we are too quiet or too timid or too ashamed or too apathetic. Wherever the case may be with our heart this morning, may we respond in a way that is pleasing to you. Get out of our comfort shells and live taking people to you.